Series on Romans, I'm dealing with Romans 6, verses 1 to 14, and I'm going to do it in three sections. All right, I haven't got the clicker, Dave. That may be because I dropped the changer just before I came up. Do you think that's possible? Ah, is that me? That was you, was it? Right, this is going to be tricky then, because there are quite a few. Ah, it was you that didn't turn the clicker on. All right, okay, can we get that clear? It wasn't me. Yeah, no blame culture, yeah. Yeah, okay, thanks, Dave. Yeah, my outline today, firstly, a little bit of an introduction. Secondly, the passage that I've been given to talk to you from today. And then a little bit more from that passage on baptism in water. That's what we're going to try and do. So firstly, the introduction. I read what some people wrote about Romans. People called Leslie Allen, who's been to France's to tea, she tells me, when she was a little girl. And secondly, John Stott, who I'm going to mention once or twice today. They say that Romans was probably written in the winter of AD 56-57 by Paul from Corinth in Greece. He stayed there for 3 months and he dictated it to his faithful scribe who wrote it. And by then, Paul had been serving God for 20 years, all within that part of the Roman Empire, which was in what we would call the Western Mediterranean. He'd been preaching Christ, traveling, enduring many hardships, and planting new churches. And the letters of Paul are to the churches mainly, not all of them, that he'd planted. He had further plans. He wasn't going to stay there. He was off to Jerusalem to take a gift of money from the Gentile Christians to the church in Judea. They'd had this collection and Paul was trusted to take it to them. And when he'd been there, he was planning to go on to Rome and afterwards to Spain. A bit of Star Trek there, to boldly go where no Christian has previously evangelized, because that was his way. Paul said, I don't want to build on another man's foundation. I want to go where Christ has not been proclaimed before. And so he was hoping, after he'd been in Rome for a while, capital of the Roman Empire, which he'd never visited, interestingly enough, to go onwards to Spain, further, what would it be? West, to Spain. Well, we don't know whether Paul ever got to Spain, because the book of Acts finishes with Paul as a prisoner. When he went to Jerusalem, he was taken by the Jewish leaders and handed over to the Romans. He then became a prisoner, and as far as we know, he was never a free man again. He was taken a prisoner to Rome, and that's where the book of Acts finishes. Some people think he was subsequently released. He went on to Spain. It would be nice to think that, but we can't say for sure. All apart from one Carlos who knows it's not true. Okay. Romans, the book, has had an enormous effect on church history. You don't get bigger and better than the book of Romans. It's had a fantastic effect on some really famous people. St. Augustine, you've all heard of St. Augustine. I'm not going to say he started the first zoo. St. Augustine. Also, Martin Luther, the man who more than any other man was instrumental in getting us away from the old belief that you had to work your socks off if you wanted God to be pleased with you, and that you could be justified before God, pronounced not guilty, set free, by faith in Jesus Christ alone. Here I stand, he said, on this truth. And also, John Wesley, the man who, as Gary said last week, I think, said that in a meeting he felt his heart strangely warmed. They were all mightily affected by the message of the book of Romans, and many others as well. And as I put there are enormous depths within it. The book of Romans challenges the learning and the understanding of the most brilliant, never mind people like me. You've heard of Martin Lloyd-Jones, great preacher, evangelical preacher, Westminster Chapel. Do you know, he preached from Romans for years. You can buy 14 volumes of his sermons on Romans. Goodness knows how many sermons that is. Do you know, he preached 12 sermons just on my 14 verses. And when I get there, I'm going to try and do it in 10 minutes. Martin Lloyd-Jones. Not everything can be reduced to simplicities. There's something fantastic about the gospel, you know. The small child can love Jesus and belong to him and have a faith in him that's a real faith. The university professor with 19 degrees, he can't get to the bottom of it either. Not everything can be reduced to simplicities, but let us do our best to get as deep as we can. Let's not be lazy Christians. I didn't understand that. That's for other people. It's not for, no, it's for you too. Do what you can with it. Ask God to help you. It's important stuff. I found preparing today hard because, though I try hard to conceal the fact, I'm not that bright. And looking at some of this stuff, you think, what? A real challenge. Well, I'm not even going to try and recap on what Gordon in his first three talks and Gary on his talk last week covered. I haven't got the time. But they are putting them on the website. And if you missed any of them, you can go onto the website and listen to them. Is last week's on yet, Dave? Yeah. Great. Well done. Excellent. All on the website. So let's move into the second part, today's passage. And just a quick word of introduction. You know that Paul was very, very strong on the doctrine of grace, wasn't he? This great truth that God's love towards us is unconditional, that he gives it to us though we don't deserve it. And you can't deserve it, and you can't earn it. You could do your very, very best for the next 20 years and you'd be no more deserving at the end of it than you are now. And yet God, because he loves us, gives us his kindness and his forgiveness anyway. And grace covers every sin, every lie I've told, every unkind word, every impure thought, every selfish act. Covers them all in Christ. Forgiven, cleansed, set free. And people distorted this doctrine of grace. They said, Paul is teaching that you can sin as much as you like because grace covers it all. And it doesn't matter how you live. So let's let it rip, boys. We can sin as much as we like and grace covers it all. It's good this, isn't it? You can live a wicked life and still go to heaven. God doesn't mind. It's grace. And that's where we kick off today with Paul saying what he thinks about that distortion of what he actually taught about grace. So let me read you the passage. Romans 6, verses 1 to 14. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. For sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. I want to suggest to you that the key theme of this passage is this. How should we live as Christians? What should be the quality of our lives? And Paul is making it very clear, and I don't know who needs to hear this, that there is no place for deliberate sinfulness. If we know that a thing is wrong, it displeases God, and we do it anyway, we have no excuse. Grace doesn't say that you can do that. Failure? Any number of failures. Got that one wrong. Shouldn't have said that. Shouldn't have done that. Shouldn't have read that. Shouldn't have looked at that. Shouldn't have listened to that. Shouldn't have joined in that conversation. Shouldn't have made that phone call. Any number of failures. Lord, I'm sorry. Forgive me. I don't want to do that. I don't want to go there. Forgive me. Any number of those. But the deliberate, I don't care, I do it anyway. There's no place for that. And that's what Paul is saying. There's no place for deliberate sin in the life of a Christian. We're called and cleansed to live holy lives. And Paul goes on to explain what he means by this, and he uses some quite powerful images, which we'll see. The first one is about being dead to sin. I lost my halo somewhere. I think it must be in the cupboard, but this guy's got his. It's this belief that when Paul says we're dead to sin, that we can't be affected by it anymore. Some people have written this, they have believed it, you know, that when you truly come to Christ, you pass beyond the realm of sin. You no longer have sinful thoughts. You no longer lose your temper. You no longer say things that afterwards you regret. Sin has no hold on you. It has no ability to influence your life. Well, the problem with that is, however lovely it would be, that, well, you all look bright-eyed and scrubbed up, but it doesn't answer to the experience of anyone I know. It certainly doesn't answer to my experience. We know that it's not the case, don't we? We know that we're not dead to sin in that sense. We know that we haven't passed beyond the sort of realm of temptation. Been tempted lately? I'm not talking about chocolate. If it were true that we move beyond the grip of sin in any sense to affect us, Paul wouldn't be writing these words in the passage I read to you. He says, Do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. Offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. Well, look, come on, Paul, if I can't do it, there's no point in you telling me not to. But he does. Do not let sin reign. Well, sadly, we know that it's possible for us to fall into sin. It happens in all our lives one way or another. We fall short of what we would wish to do in our best moments. And there are lots of verses like that in the New Testament. So what does he mean then? Well, here's a quote from a guy called Robert Haldane that perhaps puts it better than I can. To explain the expression dead to sin as meaning dead to the influence and love of sin is entirely erroneous. Well, all right, if it's erroneous, Robert, what does he mean? John Stott might help us. He says Paul is referring not to a death to the power of sin, but to a death to its guilt. And that, I would want to suggest to you, is very, very good news. Very good news. I have passed out of the penalty for sin. I'm not going to be punished for my failures. What would you rather have, mercy or judgment? It's a no-brainer, isn't it? We'll prop for mercy, plump for mercy every time. And in Christ, that's what we get. Mercy, forgiveness, not judgment. In that sense, we are dead to the guilt of sin. And you know, when Gary was talking last week, he spoke about people who say that religion's a crutch. Do you remember? They will make out that you're weak and, you know, that you know, it's just a crutch. And Gary said how, yeah, well, I'm happy with that. I'm happy to accept that. Yeah, it is a crutch. And I sat there looking past him at the cross. And I thought to myself, it's a cross-shaped crutch. The cross changes everything. Christianity without the cross is as much use as a car with no petrol. The cross changes everything. The cross is a victory. It's a cosmic victory. It's an all-time victory over sin. It's Jesus bearing a punishment that is my punishment. It's him becoming guilty who knew no guilt. Paul writes somewhere else that God made him to be sin who knew no sin. That we should become what? The righteousness of God. It's that exchange. It's that substitution. It's the cross. It's what it does. Takes away my guilt, substitutes his righteousness. Do I deserve it? No. Do I receive it? Yes. The great exchange, the cosmic victory of the cross, not just for time but for eternity. Dead to sin. The second thing, he goes a bit further. He says, and I've really just been talking about this, that we have a share in it. What does that mean? How can I share in someone else's death? There's a miracle going on here. There's a mystery. He says, I've been united with Jesus in his death, and I will be united with him in his resurrection. He says, when Jesus died, when he hung on that cross, it's kind of as if I was there too, next to him. I have died with Christ. I'm dead. I'm buried. There's a new me. Alive in Christ. That's where we all start. Not necessarily with bobble hats, but I just liked the picture. Spiritual babies who grow up in Christ. The old guilty me, he doesn't live anymore. He's dead, he's gone. Now there's a new forgiven me. I wish I could say he's always a nice chap, that he always says and does the right thing, but I know him too well to say that, but I do know he's forgiven. And he's a man with a glorious future. This is how Paul puts it in... That's the slide that shows that point about us being crucified with Christ, which Paul writes about in a passage I'm just going to read you. There's two great facts. Christ died for me, and I died with him. And this is what he writes to the Galatians in chapter 2. I died to the law so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ. I myself no longer live, but Christ lives in me. So I live my life in this earthly body by trusting in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Crucified with Christ, dead, buried, and alive again. He uses another picture. He said, before we were saved, we were slaves to sin in chains. Like the slave on the right, we've been set free, we've been released, and we can share in the benefits of the Lord's death and his resurrection. And the third thing is where he says, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires, and so on. Count yourselves dead to sin. Well, what does that mean? Well, it might be helpful to know that how some of the other translations have rendered this word count. Some of them say, reckon yourselves dead to sin. Some say, consider yourselves dead to sin. Others, regard yourselves as dead to sin. Still others, look upon yourselves as dead to sin. Now, I've already seen that being dead to sin doesn't mean it's impossible for us to sin, but what it does mean is that we should live as those who regard sinful acts as having been buried with Christ and put away. I'm not talking about pretending, you know, count yourself or pretend that you are. It's something that actually is the case, but we are to make it so. We're to have this fixed attitude to sinfulness. It's part of the old life. It has no place in the new life. This is a bit of a long quote, but bear with it because it's a good one. When John Stott says regenerate, he means born again. Regenerate Christians should no more contemplate a return to unregenerate living than adults to their childhood, married people to their singleness, or discharged prisoners to their prison cell. For our union with Jesus Christ has severed us from the old life and committed us to the new. Our baptism stands between the two like a door between two rooms, closing on the one and opening into the other. We have died and we have risen. How can we possibly live again in what we have died to? How can we possibly live again in what we have died to? So Paul says, doesn't he? Live holy lives. Live clean and holy lives. Glorify the Lord Jesus in your life. Don't let sin be your master. It's not your master. Don't let it be. You have a new master. Could I live as a single man? Well, I could stop talking to my wife. I could have nothing to do with her. I could go and live somewhere different. I could. Should I? Should I? There's a symbol that I belong to her. There's a symbol that I belong to him. United in his death, looking towards his resurrection. This is powerful stuff, you know. I'm looking at a lot of dead people. But you all look remarkably alive. And I trust that you are alive, and that's the only sense that matters, that you have the life of Christ in you. Well, last bit. Baptized into Christ. Something so powerful and public about water baptism. I understand that people often take a while. It's what we might call just looking. I'm going to use an expression later on that people use about when they're looking at cars, wondering whether to buy it or not, kicking the tires, they call it. I think it might be an American expression. Am I right? Well, that's what it means. If I've bought a new car, you might come round and say, oh, I'll come round and kick the tyres, you know, just have a look at it. But if you're thinking of buying one, And people, it's not always like that, you know. People come to Christ over a period of time. I'm thinking, I'm considering, I'm listening. But the time's got to come, somewhen. A man can spend 5 years courting a girl, making up his mind whether she's the person he wants to spend the rest of his life with, but there, it's got to come a time when he walks back up the aisle with her. You have to come to the point of decision, and baptism is that moment that declares that the person has made that decision and that they're going to start to run the race, fight the fight. We used to sing a song called I Have Decided to Follow Jesus. I have decided. You know? No turning back. No turning back. Watchman Nee put it like this. Baptism is an outward expression of an inward faith. John Stott wrote, the essential point Paul is making is that being a Christian involves a personal, vital identification with Jesus Christ, and that this union with him is dramatically set forth in our baptism. Fundamentally, it's a question of obedience, because these are the words of Jesus. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Matthew 28, the Great Commission. What are they to do to show that they have become followers of Jesus? They are to baptize them. Peter on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. In his great sermon, he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Paul to the Galatian church, Galatians 3. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Baptized into Christ. Now let me just deal with something. There's a belief, there's a doctrine called baptismal regeneration. It says that you're actually saved by being baptized. That's not what we believe. That's not what I'm teaching. First comes faith, commitment to Christ. Baptism completes it. It publicly declares it. I have decided to follow Jesus. This is how the writer Max Lucado puts it. Is it possible for an unbaptized believer to be saved? Yes, definitely. Should every believer be baptized? Yes, definitely. And I couldn't put it better than that, because I do believe that. We do it by making people extremely wet. Total immersion, right under, back up. Why? Paul has told us. Buried with Christ. The old man, where is he? dead, if we follow this analogy, drowned, buried, raised again to newness of life, the new man. That's why we do baptize by total immersion. It's a powerful symbol of burial and resurrection, of death and of life. One more quote from a man you might have heard of, Bishop Ryle, about copying the example of Jesus. He said, "We ought to regard the sacrament of baptism with reverence. An ordinance of which the Lord Jesus himself partook is not to be lightly esteemed. An ordinance to which the great head of the church submitted ought to be ever honourable in the eyes of professing Christians." I like that. It ought to be ever honourable in the eyes of professing Christians. So, consider, has the time come in your life, firstly, to hand it over to the Lord Jesus? Is it time when he should stop just being the Lord and become your Lord? That's the first question. Is it time that you passed from death to life? This isn't a casual thing, it's not a cheap thing, it's not an easy thing. I would lie to you if I said you will always find it easy. But I do believe that we will always be given help. Help to walk the walk. Help to fight the fight. The Holy Spirit is given that we should be empowered to live for Jesus. And if you love the Lord, you know you're a Christian, but you haven't been baptized, well, is now the time. It's now the time. Just looking's fine for a while. But is now the time to make the decision? This is Max Lucado again, though I haven't put it there. Baptism separates the tire kickers from the car buyers. And if it is time to stop kicking the tires and buy the car, then I have good news for you. We're going to have a water baptismal service on Sunday the 22nd of November, 6:30 in the evening, over at the Barn Chapel at Great Totham. Gordon and I have been over and sussed it out. A lovely baptistry. Now all we need is some people to be baptised. Seriously, if the time has come and you want to take that step, then I just want you to go and have a chat with Gordon quite soon and tell him we would love if... You love the Lord, we would love to help you to make that public confession of your faith in the Lord Jesus. Father, we thank you that there is new life in our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have millions of disciples down through time and into the present. Those who love you, who've committed their lives to you, who once were dead but now they live, who once were blind but now they see. All because of your amazing grace. We thank you, Lord, that we have the share in the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have died and been raised to newness of life. And I pray, Father, for anyone here for whom that might not be true, might not yet be the case, that you will help them, Lord, to come in all sincerity and humility to that point of kneeling at the cross, receiving you as their Lord, to live for you. Lord, help them to understand the cross changes everything. And if there's those, Lord, who have been thinking or starting to think about taking that public step of baptism, give them the courage, Lord, I pray. May a time of great joy. In Jesus' name, amen.